All right then, brethren, from time to time I do get requests for various topics. Increasingly of late, a few requests about looking again at the topic of prophecy. I don't cover prophecy very often, although looking back at past notes and so on, I have been through the entire book of Daniel, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We've been through the entire book of Revelation in the same way, every single verse. We've done in the past Habakkuk, if you like. Been through Zephaniah, been through Nahum. So we have done a number of prophetic books in the past. But to be fair, it is quite a few years ago. And it's probably worthwhile having another look at least certain prophecies, particularly with all the crazy stuff taking place on the earth today. So in another couple of weeks, we will sort of start that sort of process. And in particular, when we get there, I'd like to start looking at whether the Bible gives us any hints about the place of Islam and Islamic terrorism and things of that nature that should be relevant to us. But today, as more of an introduction to the topic of prophecy, I want to talk about the subject of why study prophecy. You know, why should we study Bible prophecy at all? So the heading for the message, the title is Why Study Prophecy. You know, prophecy, I think personally, can be very interesting, but it comes with an associated danger insofar as it does seem to be often quite abused, where the gap between responsible interpretation of prophecy and speculation is often quite a big gap and not always very clearly explained. And so there are times, unfortunately, many times, I'll mention a few in a moment, where, you know, prophecy is abused. And it can have, you know, quite harmful consequences. You know, looking back in my own life in the church, I first got interested way back in the 1960s when I came across the then Radio Church of God, as it was, back in the mid-60s, and the voice of Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong. And certainly what I recollect of those days, it was nearly all prophecy that was on the radio. The World Tomorrow broadcast, giving you the news of the world to come. So it was very much prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. There were books on offer, free books, which of course appealed to Scott, young Scott. Oh, free books? Oh, I love some of those. You know, 1975 in prophecy. The United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy. The Plain Truth magazine, world news in the light of Bible prophecy. And quite frankly, at that time, when I saw information about, you know, World War III is imminent, with hundreds of millions going to die, and you know, German-led death camps everywhere, well, yeah, I was pretty scared, I've got to say. And much of the material in those days talked about in 3 to 5 years' time. At a push, 5 to 10 years from today. So it's very much in your face, and really, as a young boy, as I was at the time, it was quite scary stuff. It certainly got my attention. But hang on, that was 50 years ago. That's like a half a century ago, and I'm still waiting. So you see, the gap between prophecy and what it really says and the speculation, even if it's well-meaning, you know, it can cause a problem, particularly if it's linked to a date setting. And all of that, I'm afraid, does give prophecy a bad name. And for those reasons, and probably others, a lot of people, a lot of churches, tend to neglect or avoid prophecy. It's a distraction. We should focus, they would say, with some relevance, I think, we should focus more on living right. There are more important things than prophecy. And for example, one well-known American evangelical author, a guy called Rick Joyner, he had, a number one best-selling book for many, many months called The Purpose-Driven Life. But he said, quote, If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not on figuring out prophecy. He describes prophecy in his book as a distraction, and comments further in one point that if you allow yourself to be distracted by things like studying prophecy, you are, quote, not fit for the kingdom of God. And, you know, you can see why some people come to that conclusion, because prophecy certainly can be and has been and is being abused. Because that line between responsible interpretation of the Bible and gung-ho speculation is not always properly explained. And I guess you've got stories. I've got stories. For example, you know, back in the 1970s, there was a young couple in our church, got married just, I think, a few weeks before my wife and myself. And at the time, they chose not to have any children. This was 1970s. This is what at least they said, because who would want to bring any children to the world in the next few years with all the major problems and difficulties and wars? It's the wrong time to have children because we know what's going to happen. Now, that might have been, to be fair, an excuse. You know, maybe they just weren't mature enough to have children, but that's what they said. With all the end time prophecies about to erupt upon the earth and all the killing and violence, and this is the wrong time to have a child. Well, you know, had they had a child or two or three, they would have been mature adults now with their own children in all likelihood. So if that's the reason they didn't have a family, because of their understanding of end time prophecy, well, that's a problem, isn't it? Again, I can think of younger men in the church who didn't save towards their pensions because they expected Christ's return long before they'd ever get to retirement age. If you're only 25 or 30, way back in the 70s or 80s, and you're hearing about Christ's return imminently, next 3 to 5 years, who's going to put money past that they can ill afford to save up for when they're 70? We'll be in the kingdom long before that. And of course, some of those people are now struggling a bit, whereas their unconverted neighbours, who knew nothing about prophecy, saved adequate pensions for a comfortable old age. And from personal experience, I made financial decisions back in the 70s and 80s and even 90s, thinking I'm going to worry about 30 years' time. The kingdom would be back long before then. Well, it isn't. And now it's like, oops, some of those financial decisions don't look so super-duper wise with the benefit of hindsight, which is always, of course, 2020. Sometimes decisions were made on a short-term basis because of what was believed prophecy said. The minister in our church, way back, I'm going back to the early 70s, he started stocking up basic materials like foods and clothing, things that were cheap and you could buy in bulk to be stored in warehouses for the benefit of the brethren when the end times struck in the next year or two or three. So there were, you know, masses of tins of, you know, baked beans and stuff for the brethren. I don't know if they're still there, but that was 50 years ago. And so you could go on. You've probably got stories of your own where a misunderstanding of prophecy or a misapplication. It's not surprising, is it really, that some people have a very jaundiced view of Bible prophecy. Coming up to more recent times, you may recollect the story of Harold Camping, USA. He had a big radio ministry, and he announced for quite a while that Jesus' return would be on the 21st of May, 2011. He spent hundreds of millions of dollars advertising on hoardings, posters on buses, broadcasting, advertising. A lot of people believed him because, you know, I think he was sincerely wrong, but sincere. He quoted scripture. Lots of his followers, they sold their homes to release the money into this last hour, end time, message of warning. Some left their jobs, gave up their careers to help fund this final message. And of course, Jesus, you'll have noticed, didn't return in 2011. So many of his followers got burned out, threw their hands up, walked away from religion. Many others just totally burned out. You can also think perhaps of Mr. Ron Wineland, of one of the Churches of God. He declared himself and his wife to be the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 some years ago. And he announced Jesus' return on the 29th of September 2011. That was the Feast of Trumpets. And then when that looked like it was highly unlikely, he moved to the 27th of May 2012, Pentecost. And then when that didn't happen, Pentecost 2013. Well, obviously, Mr. Ron Wineland, wrong. So I'm not surprised, honestly, that many, many people get completely turned off of prophecy when there's so much speculation and sometimes just plain nonsense being spread around. I mean, I think I mentioned before, we were in California a few years back, and I was in a small Bible bookshop in Paso Robles, in not too far north, I think, of Los Angeles, and I purchased a little booklet entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, I bought that book in 1989. And of course, that's now 27 years ago. I bought it out of curiosity. It looked quite amusing, really. I'm looking at it 1 year after the event and thinking, well, that's an 88 reasons. When all 88 reasons were wrong, all 88 of them. This guy who wrote it, a guy called Edgar Wisenant, he was a NASA engineer. And he says in his book, he says, I cannot be wrong. I will stake my life on this.
Indeed.
Well, was he wrong? You betcha. Also, the book was only $1, so that was
cheap.
I thought, a worthwhile investment for amusement. Perhaps in light of all of that stuff, perhaps we'd all be better to avoid prophecy. Is that the answer? No. I think we'd be better to avoid speculation, or at least recognize when we're speculating versus when we're being faithful to a responsible interpretation of Scripture. But let's have a look at a few places in the Bible where it does tell us why we should study prophecy in our Bibles. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 88 reasons. 88 wrong reasons. I mean, that's... somebody said here's three reasons why Christ might return, or five. You think, okay, you can get three wrong or five wrong. But could you get 88 wrong and be a NASA engineer?
He was.
Well, the answer is yes, you can. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a well-known, almost a memory verse, that one. And it tells us that the scriptures are there to make us wise, to correct us where we are in error. But notice also to give us instruction in righteousness. My margin says, training or discipline in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped to do lots of good things. That's what Scripture's for. Okay, that's fairly simple. What Scripture are we talking about? Well, verse 16 says, all Scripture. All Scripture does those things. Well, guess what? Somewhere between about 25% to one third of all Scripture is prophecy. Well, maybe that should be rewritten as all Scripture brackets apart from the one third that's prophecy brackets is to guide us and instruct us and help us to be righteous. Maybe? You think? No. It says all Scripture. That would include, for example, the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, Micah, Amos, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. All Scripture, including the prophetic portions, which is at least a quarter, maybe as much as a third, is to give us instruction in righteousness and help us to become complete, mature Christians. So, to simply dismiss the study of prophecy is to dismiss, in other words, a sizable portion of God's Word to us. And clearly, if all of it is to help us be complete, I guess only reading part of it means we probably end up incomplete. So, obviously, we should be studying the whole Bible, including that roughly one-third, which is prophecy. Although, of course, we should study it properly, avoiding the extremes and the abuses. But certainly, that you know, those two verses alone just tell us, yeah, we should study the Bible, all of it. And that must include the very large and significant chunk, which is prophecy. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses 19 to 21. Second Peter chapter 1, and beginning verse 19 when you're there. So Peter is saying to the brethren, we also have the prophetic word, or word of prophecy, made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at, you know, some bits there. It does say here in verse 21 that prophecy didn't originate with Isaiah, you know, having a bad pizza one night and coming out the next day with some weird thoughts. Prophecy never at any point arose by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy originates with God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Are we going to dismiss that? Just say, well, yeah, but, you know, I'm not into prophecy. It's been badly abused. Well, the prophets spoke under the direction of the Spirit of God. Seems to me we'd better, do what it says in verse 19. It says, which you do well to heed. The other translations say, pay attention to. It says we have the prophetic word in verse 19 made more sure. One translation says it's altogether reliable. So these few verses here tell us that the prophetic word is altogether reliable. It is made more sure. We are to heed it or to pay attention to it, knowing that the prophecies did not come from any sort of human source, but originated by God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So, is it right, therefore, to ignore prophecy? Should we treat prophecy as of lesser value? You know, it's important, folks, to read the Gospel of John, but not prophecy, because that can distract you And you can end up very confused if you read prophecy. Well, I'm sure you can. But ignore it. I treat it like it's incidental, a footnote. Well, you know, prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit. God inspired it. And it helps us to be instructed in righteousness and fully mature for every good work. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 4 to begin with. So chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Beloved, I now write to you in this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So verse 2, be mindful, or one translation says, remember. Remember what? Remember the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. So what he's saying is, you ought to know what the prophets spoke and wrote. And Peter seems to believe this is important. Why? Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So I think Peter's saying here, you need to remember what the prophets said, because there will come a time when there will be scoffers or mockers or doubters who will say, hang on a second, you know, where have all these prophecies come to? Nothing. Nothing's any different than it was 50 years ago. You can understand that, I guess, couldn't you? People are going to say, well, you know, some folk came into the Church of God in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, and were expecting all these promises to come to pass, and, you know, they've all fallen asleep now, and nothing's really different. And Peter's saying, make sure that you remember what the prophets said, so that you're not going to be deceived by these scoffers who will come saying, yeah, but none of this prophecy stuff has ever worked out. Because the answer is speculation hasn't worked out. Prophecies will all come to pass. Dropping down to verses 8 through 10. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, this is a prophesied event. It's described in many prophecies. And in verse 2, we're told to be mindful of the words of the prophets, where this is described in more detail. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Really? Where does it say that? What does it say about that? Verse 11. So that's what the prophets said, but what about it? What does understanding the prophecy or prophecies mean for us? Well, verse 11, therefore, when you see the word therefore, you have to go back and see what it's there for. And it's because we understand prophecy and its certainty, and that there is coming an end. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So, because we understand prophecy, because we know what's coming, and just how dramatic it's going to be. Peter seems to believe that, verse 11, we ought to be people of holy conduct, living godly lives. Now, that's because, you know, Peter has a right outlook on prophecy. Because we've got our eyes on the prophesied end of the age, the prophesied judgment to come, because we understand sufficient about prophecy, that's going to influence, and we'll see this in other scriptures as we go, the way we live. It's not just a question of having some sort of technical knowledge of how many horns and ears and toenails there are, but understanding of prophecy, a right understanding, means that people, believers, in Peter's view at least, should be persons of holy conduct and godliness. And this, in a sense, links into our previous message a couple of weeks back about the blessed appearing, if you recollect. Let's turn to Titus 2, read verses 11 to 14. So Titus chapter 2. And beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so we should. We'll see in a moment a reference to the future, big prophesied events, but you know, what Paul's saying to Titus is that because of the grace of God that's with us, because we're looking forward, if you like, to our ultimate salvation, that should influence the way that we live today. It's not just knowledge in isolation. It's knowledge that influences and affects the way that you and I choose to live, how we choose to spend our time and our money and who we associate with. You know, verse 12 says that we should live soberly and righteously and godly. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing, one translation says. That is the blessed hope, Christ's return. That's probably the biggest thing you and I are looking forward to. There's a lot of worldly troubles before then. And of course, after Jesus' return, there's a fabulous millennium to look forward to. But the big hope, the blessed hope, is the glorious appearing, the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, that's you and me, who are allegedly here, zealous for good works. So there's plenty of reference here in this passage to good works, living soberly, decently, godly, because we have our eyes firmly fixed on a major prophesied event, the blessed appearing of the Lord Jesus. We're looking for it. We know the prophecies. We know the scriptures. We're almost, in a sense, in constant expectation. It's a big event. For you and me personally, either the resurrection from the dead or our change, but it's a big event too for the whole world. The end of this age and the beginning of another age. So our understanding of prophecy, of the things we're looking forward to, which we're expecting because we know what the Bible tells us, it should here, it says, influence the way you and I choose to live. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. So 1 Peter chapter 4. And of course, if people don't see the future, have no understanding of prophecy, live purely for today, and only today matters to me, then I guess Paul's implying there, if you're not looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, and you're only interested in, you know, your dinner tonight, really? You might not be living properly. You know, of course, Peter says it's because you understand what's coming. The dissolution of this, the heavens and the earth. A time of great burning is because you know all these things are coming. A time of great judgment. You understand the prophecies relating to that. Therefore, you're living, you know, righteously today. Anyway, 1 Peter 4, reading verses 7 through 10. But the end of all things is at hand, or some translations say near. The end of all things is near. It's at hand. It's almost upon us. Therefore, because you know that, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. In other words, again, an expectancy of prophesied events, an understanding that the return of the Lord Jesus is almost upon us. You know, Peter's saying that because of that, you need to be serious, take life seriously, and be watchful in your prayers, of course. That rather implies you're praying in the first place, which hopefully we all are. But in other words, live right. And particularly, you know, get praying, because the end of all things is at hand. It's certainly more at hand now than it turns out, as, you know, Peter thought. Verse 8, continuing in this sort of vein, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, a charisma, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So he continues, in a sense, there, just saying, because the end is near, you should be people who are living right. And so that's probably about three or four passages now where the writer has linked together expectation of the end of the age, of Jesus' return, of future judgment, with the fact that that should really encourage us all to be living right. You know, here verse 8, have fervent love. Verse 9, be hospitable. Verse 10, if you've got talents and gifts, you know, share them. And verse 7 was, make sure you're praying. Because if you and I have got our eyes on the end game, if we're looking forward to Jesus' return and being watchful and alert, that should all help us to be prepared, to be ready. So, you know, anybody who says, I'm not interested in prophecy or the future or what the Bible says, I just live for today, that doesn't really seem to be what the writers of Scripture had as important to them. Look at Romans 13, verses 10 to 14. Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, and beginning in verse 10. And again, you'll see here how Paul ties up expectation of the end of the age, the Lord's return, future prophesied events, and living right. So it's not purely as perhaps sometimes in the past, you know, people have got very excited about some of the details of prophecy and working out, you know, dates, and it becomes almost a hobby. And they end up, you know, sort of living in a cave almost, studying Jubilee years and whatnot, and, you know, doing nothing that we've seen so far. They're not spending their time being hospitable, not spending their time, you know, loving others fervently. They're just hobbyists trying to figure out with a slide rule, you know, when the end of the age might be. But that's just not what we see here. There was a young couple that we had met in the church years ago in London. And to be fair, they were actually a nice couple, and they were quite hospitable, so I'm not criticising in that sense. But the guy had, this was before computers were along, I'm going back to probably the, I guess, early 80s, but he'd, you know, he'd got a manual in which he was figuring out, I think it was a combination of the Jubilee years and the sabbatical years of Israel, and in this manual he'd written out, you know, I guess hundreds of pages of calculations, all designed to show us when Jesus is coming back. Now, heaven knows how many hours and hours and hours he'd put into that, but I'm pretty sure it's wrong. And in a sense, okay, if you get time to waste, I guess may as well waste it that way as waste it watching some rubbish on the TV. But really, that's not quite what prophecy is all about. So picking up here in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, you know, that you're showing a love towards other people, being hospitable, what we just read a moment ago, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And of course that's true. It's true individually. Since you and I responded, years or decades have passed. In that sense, you know, our personal salvation is very close, but equally, of course, decades having passed, the Lord's return is also a lot closer now than it was when we were first called. So either in terms of Jesus' return or our own personal resurrection, etc., that's a lot closer than it was. And so Paul's saying, don't waste your time. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly or decently, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, because time is passing, because the end is getting a lot closer, live right. That's what he's saying, live right. If you know prophecy and you know what's coming, and you know what's around the corner, and you know that the time is moving rapidly, live right. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts or its desires, because the end is coming close. Now, of course, we don't know how close, how near, but we should certainly know what prophecy says, what we should be looking out for, and we should be watchful. Let's see what Jesus said to certain people in Matthew 16, verses 1 to 4. Matthew 16, and verses 1 through 4. So it says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, you know, tomorrow, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So he says, you know, when the sky is a particular color, you know what it means in terms of the weather. You can discern, you know, the face of the sky, but you can't understand the signs of the times. And of course, in particular, there were many prophecies relating to Jesus' first coming. And there were signs all around Jesus. If the Sadducees and Pharisees had been able to discern the signs of the times, they would have more likely to recognize that Jesus was the Anointed One, the Messiah, but they seem blind. You know, could tell the weather a day or so ahead, but can't read the runes, can't understand the prophecies, can't comprehend that what they're witnessing is actually prophecy being fulfilled under their very noses. But then let's apply that to us. Do we recognize the signs of the times relating to Jesus' second coming? Do we know what the prophecies say about his second coming? Can we discern the signs? Or are we so ignorant of prophecy, so out of touch with prophecy, we rarely ever look at prophecies? We're engrossed in other far more important things like whatever it might be that's your important thing. And so the prophecies are a bit dull. I think I read the book of Revelation 5 or 10 years ago. I think I read Isaiah. Well, I got to chapter 5 and I sort of lost interest. Is that where we are? Because in a sense, you know, how are we going to sort of discern the signs of the times? We don't know what the signs are. Now, clearly, Jesus was pretty critical. These guys can't figure out what's happening because they're blind. The weather, yeah, they can manage that. But fulfillment of prophecy that's happening right before them? And we think, yeah, you know, foolish Pharisees, stupid Pharisees and Sadducees. If I'd been there, well, we're here. What about today's signs of the times? Let's turn to Luke 21. Read verses 29 to 31. Luke 21. This is the Olivet Discourse, which we recently read in Matthew 24 and 25. One of Jesus' quite long discourses on, of course, the topic of prophecy, if you recollect. So Jesus was a prophet, like unto Moses. He was, by the way, a prophet. A lot of books in the Bible were written by prophets, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by a prophet. Moses was a prophet. But picking up here in Luke 21, getting towards the end of Jesus' description of, you know, future events, but picking up in verse 29, so he just criticized the Pharisees and Sadducees for not being alert to the signs of the times. Now pick up here, verse 29, and Jesus spoke a parable, this is to his own disciples. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Right? You can spot, like the Pharisees could tell from a red sky what the weather might be like. These guys, like you and me, can tell from the fact that you know, there's blossoms in the trees and butterflies flying around. Oh, must be nearly summer. So you, verse 31, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. When you see what things happening, well, the things that Jesus just described would happen in his outline of prophecy. He just said to them, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. That's called prophecy. When you see these prophetic events I've described happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Drop down to verse 34 to 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare, as a trap, on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So we're talking here in context about something that's going to affect apparently the entire earth, every tribe and nation. It's going to happen suddenly, you know, a snare. Animals don't get warnings of snares. You know, they're walking on the pathway down to perhaps the river to get a drink late in the evening, and have done that path perhaps, you know, for months. But since the last time down, you know, a trapper has put a snare there, and they're just walking along, and just boom, in a moment, they're trapped, and likely, of course, to lose their lives. It's sudden, it's unexpected. And if you and I are not alert to the signs of the times, if you and I are not watching so that we can see, just like trees blossoming in summer, that, oops, these things are coming to pass, these things that we were warned about, then we might get taken by surprise unexpectedly, and that will not be good for us. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before, excuse me, the Son of Man. So we should be prepared, watchful. Jesus will not be, I think, impressed with us any more than the Pharisees and Sadducees if, having given as many things to watch out for, we aren't watchful. We don't see them. We don't know what they said. Let's turn to Matthew 24, read verses 1 to 4. This is Matthew's version of that Olivet discourse, or Olivet prophecy, if you want to use that expression. Matthew 24, and verses 1 to 4. And of course, we're here only just a few weeks ago, so it shouldn't be that unfamiliar. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples, only of course a slight few of them, came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus is forecasting, predicting something that will happen sometime in the future. And of course, they're pretty curious. Really? Well, that's amazing. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus said, "Don't worry. Giving you prophetic signs could distract you from your mission. Don't be bothered. I'll just pop back one day." Oh, no, that's not what he said. He gave them quite a detailed description of future events for their benefit. And, of course, for your benefit, for my benefit. So simply say, well, I don't do prophecy. Well, one quarter or more of the Bible is prophecy. Jesus did prophecy. He just said, here, you know, I'll explain what you should be watching out for. And then he spends a number of verses giving one sign after another, after another, after another. And one was very specific. Look at Matthew 24, verses 15 to 18. Red letters, this is the Lord Jesus, and he says, verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," brackets added by, I assume, Matthew, "whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes." So a time of urgency, a time of great danger, one assumes. And when? When are you to sort of flee if you're in this vicinity? Verse 15, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." Make sure you understand, says Matthew. Well, hang on a second. Do you know there's going to be an abomination? How will you know that unless you are familiar with Jesus' prophetic words? And Jesus simply says, "the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Well, if we've never looked at Daniel, if we've never studied the words of Daniel, how will we know what Daniel was talking about? Because Jesus apparently expects people to know. And Matthew pretty much says, make sure you understand this, by the way. Which is pretty much, I would say, more than a hint to go back to Daniel and make sure we understand what Daniel said about an abomination of desolation and a holy place. So if we're not familiar with Daniel, his prophecies, because after all, you know, prophecy is distracting and there's more important things to be on about. Well, in that case, we might not know what the abomination is or recognize it when it comes. How are we supposed to flee if we don't understand the abomination? You know, Jesus apparently expects people to be familiar. And I'm guessing it wasn't just a question of be familiar with, you know, one element of Daniel only. I assume Jesus meant, you know, by and large, folks, you ought to be familiar with the relevant prophecies of the entire scriptures. It's just in this particular context, there's something very important for people in this area. And whilst we're in Matthew 24, we can see also a very important reason why study prophecy is actually to avoid deception. Because let's read Matthew 24, verses 21 to 26. So just a few verses lower. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This is a time of, you know, horrendous trouble around the world. You know, unparalleled. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, that would be, by the way, you or me, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, the Messiah, or there, don't believe it. For false anointed ones, false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets will arise. And what's more, they'll show great signs and incredible wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. So Jesus is just saying in verse 25, I'm telling you this beforehand. You know, I'm telling you what's going to happen. I'm doing it so that when it happens, you won't be deceived. You'll say, hang on a second, this person looks so impressive. They're doing fantastic signs and great wonders, and the whole world is astonished, and the papers of Google are full of it. But I need to remember what Jesus told me in his prophecies. These things will happen, and I'm not to be deceived. Verse 25, Jesus, I've told you beforehand. I'm giving you a warning. Don't be deceived. And in the context of Jesus' return, you know, there's many, many places where it tells us to be continually watchful and be ready. Again, still in Matthew 24, let's read verses 32 to 33. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. You see all what things? Well, all the things that Jesus has described here in his prophetic discourse, which happened to be, you know, also mentioned in other prophecies throughout the scriptures. A good understanding of prophecy means that as we see these prophetic events coming to pass, then like noticing that, oh, summer is almost upon us, isn't it? We should be able to say, you know what? The end is upon us. That's what it says there, verse 33. When you see all these things, know it is near at the very doors. Not a long way off now, but actually it's right upon us. Look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. So when you see these prophesied events, you can know that the end is right upon you, although you won't know the very hour, or at least a very close approximation, so you need to make sure you are ready. And we have to watch out, unfortunately, for strong deception at this time. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 8. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 4 is where Paul talked about, you know, the trumpet blowing and the dead in Christ rising first, and those who are alive and remain being caught up together with him in the air and meeting the Lord in the air. So chapter 5 carries on that thought in a sense. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So it would seem that the brethren in Thessalonica had a good understanding of prophecy. Because regarding the times and the season, the end times, that would be, the eras, Paul says, I don't need to write to you because you know perfectly. You understand these things. You've been well taught in prophecy, presumably by Paul himself. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, and that's what the world says, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, not them, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Obviously, these people, in Paul's view at this stage, a bit of a caveat there, but Paul's view was these people wouldn't be deceived. They understood prophecy. They knew that when people around them saying, yay, peace and safety, that, whoops, big trouble's coming. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, verse 9, probably a good one. For God did not appoint us to wrath. You know, the end times, the tribulation, the day of the Lord's wrath, we're not appointed to that as believers. That's for others. And so it looks like the people of Thessalonica should have known, did know, but it does appear perhaps they slipped a bit. Because let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Which is the same group of people. And I don't think this letter was very much later than the first one, but it looks like Paul's got some concerns now about their prophetic misunderstanding. And so, you know, one of the reasons for studying prophecy is to avoid deception, because there'll be plenty of it. So here we are in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's Jesus' return, in other words, and our gathering together to him, which he described in, you know, the first letter, chapter 4, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, it certainly implies here that they'd slipped in their good understanding of prophecy. He just said in chapter 5 of the previous letter to them that, you know these things, you're perfectly instructed. You're in the light. Others will be caught by surprise, but not you guys or gals. And now it looks like, you're getting, you're sort of drifting away because of letters, as if from me, which I did not write. Others coming with messages to you, or even sort of spirits of some sort. He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, because that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul spent, obviously, some time talking about prophecy, what they should expect, what they should look out for, just like Jesus spent some time there in Matthew 24. I've told you these things beforehand, so that when these things happen, you'll be aware and alert and on guard. And if they come at that time, says Jesus, saying, the Lord is here or the Lord is there, he says there's going to be false Christs, false messiahs, false prophets. I've told you ahead of time so that you're ready for that. And now Paul's saying, I told you these things. You know, the day will not come until you get these dramatic falling away, man of sin, setting the temple of God. That's going to happen first, guys. So in other words, if they'd understood prophecy and stuck with it, then they wouldn't be as deceived as it looks like they were. So the folk coming along with other messages were deceiving them. Letters purporting to be from Paul were deceiving them. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Look at verses 9 through 12. Same chapter. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So dramatic events are coming. Verse 9 talks about the coming of the lawless one, the evil one, and there's going to be massive deception. Verse 10, unrighteous deception. Verse 11, strong delusion. And, you know, it seems to be the case that people who neglect prophecy will be vulnerable, because it's quite evident, you know, Paul's been working hard to say, if you remembered what I told you, as you once seemed to be, in my view at least, you know, perfectly knowledgeable of these things, then you wouldn't be caught by surprise as the world will be. You won't be deceived as many will be, because you've got the sure word of prophecy, to which you do well to take heed, as Peter said earlier. You know, so it's very easy for people to say, well, you know, prophecy and all these date setters and all these wild and woolly interpretations. I agree, there's been a ton of that. There's been plenty of it in and among the various churches of God over the decades, plenty in other churches around us, all sorts of, you know, nonsense. And you can sympathize a bit with people who just think prophecy is a waste of time. But it's not. Because we've just read a number of places there where you know, the writers, whether it's Paul or Peter or Jesus himself, just saying you need to be alert, pay attention, you know, understand the signs of the times, be aware, don't be deceived, I've told you beforehand. So there's lots and lots of good reasons to study prophecy. And if we avoid studying prophecy, let it become very sort of casual, very sort of blurred, we are going to be exposed to deception. We may not be ready and prepared as well as we ought to be for the end time events. How many people are not going to see the abomination of desolation? Don't know what it is, don't know where it is, don't know anything about it. But it's there in Scripture as a warning. But in addition to all of that, we also stand the possibility of losing out on a blessing if we avoid prophecy. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Book of Revelation chapter 1. Of course, you'll recognize the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. If you've not read it for a while, you'll know that much. So actually, the final book in God's message to mankind happens to be pretty much 100% prophecy. That tell us anything? Well, I avoid prophecy, especially the book of Revelation, because it's just full of, you know, horns and eyes and toenails and tails and sort of things and, impossible to understand. I never read the book of Revelation. It'll make you confused. Well, prophecy makes you confused, and Revelation is the worst of them all. fair enough. That's certainly what some people think. You know, I might read the Gospel of John because it's nice stories about Jesus turning water into wine and, you know, things of that nature. I might read the book of 1 John because it's only 5 chapters. I can manage that over the course of a year. But the book of Revelation, nightmare. John's nightmare. Well, okay, but it is a book of prophecy, but let's read what the book itself tells us. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, so it's actually God's revelation ultimately, came from God to Jesus, to John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, plural, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Well, I'm not sure if that's the only place where you get an expression like that, but blessed is he who reads. The prophecy, if you read the book of Revelation, it has a built-in blessing. It says so. Blessed is he who reads. I mean, in the time this was written, way back, roughly 90-odd AD or something like that. Of course, most folk didn't have their own personal Bibles, and you didn't have smartphones with e-sword stuff on it. So typically in those days, you might have one copy of the scriptures, which would be read out to the assembly. So it would be public reading, out loud, and then people would hear what was being read to them, because that's the only way you could really do it then. And that's what it's implied here. Blessed is he who reads aloud, and those who hear what's being read aloud, and keep it. But of course, today, we've got our own individual copies, so I guess we could take that as just you and me reading it ourselves. But if you read it and hear the words and keep them, it says you and I are blessed. Well, I don't do prophecy. Fine. Well, actually, not fine. What I meant was, your choice, but it does say you'll be blessed. So even though we might think, this is a tricky book, which I'll accept it is a tricky book, and it's full of strange visions, which it is, nonetheless, whether we grasp it all or not, there's a blessing to those who read and hear and keep the words of this particular book of prophecy. Okay, let's turn to Revelation 22. That happens to be the last chapter of the last book, which is a book of prophecy. So, chapter 22, verses 6 through 7. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets..." Oh, I guess the prophets must be important, because here we are in the last few verses of the Bible, and they're being referred to as the holy prophets. So continuing, "The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. In red letters, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So there's a blessing again, this time the blessing's in red letters. So it's pretty clear, isn't it? If you're going to, read, and I assume make an attempt at least to get a basic understanding of the book of Revelation, then Jesus himself says, you'll be blessed. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. You can't really keep them if you don't know what they are. So that's, to me, pretty convincing that Jesus expects us to be moderately familiar with prophecy. Yes, he says there, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Yeah, I don't do prophecy. Well, fine. Take it up with the Lord Jesus. Let's drop down to, finally, to verses 18 and 19. These verses are in black letters in my red letter Bible, but some people think verses 18 and 19 should be in red letters as well. You can't always tell, when Jesus is speaking sometimes and when somebody else is speaking, or when the writer is writing about what Jesus said and so on. But this is such a solemn sort of almost a warning that some people think, you know, a warning, a psalm is this in the last couple of verses of the Bible. This surely is actually the Lord Jesus' final warning. And this really ought to be in red letters. I get the feeling it probably should be. But in my particular Bible, it's still in black and white. Verse 18. For I testify, and this might be the Lord Jesus testifying, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Doesn't sound like good news. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now that's pretty strong warning. Don't add to the prophecy of Revelation. But equally it says, don't take away. It says that there in verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take him or her out of the book of life. Well, okay, how can you take, you know, things out? Well, two ways. One might be to sort of try and tamper with the material. That's probably a bit trickier now. We've all got copies of the Book of Revelation, lots of them, different versions and so on. But obviously somebody in the past might have thought about trying to sort of get the scissors out and snip a few bits out. But more likely, I would suggest, is that you could take away the words of the prophecy by just diminishing them, dismissing them, treating them as of no value, no relevance. Because at the end of the day, we all know prophecy is just a distraction. Prophecy is just a waste of time. Prophecy is hopelessly abused. Tell you what, folks, let's not bother with prophecy. It's for fanatics and hobbyists. Let's focus on loving each other. And I would suggest that that's more likely to be what Jesus has in mind there, that people who just dismiss and neglect and treat as of little value, particularly the book of Revelation, or prophecy more generally, that to me would be a mistake. So what you and I do not want to do between us is ignore prophecy. I think we have to accept that there can be speculation, as long as we label speculation as speculation coming up, and try and keep apart our, if you like, our curiosity and our speculation from what the word actually says, then we should know what prophecy says. That's pretty clear. We should know what the prophets said. We should know what to look out for. We should know what we are looking out for as the signs of the times. So, I guess in summary, you know, why study prophecy? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons. I've got four down here, which we've just been covering. Number one, because it's a big part of the Bible, about a third, and it's given to us by inspiration to make us complete and mature. Remember, all Scripture given by inspiration. So, number one reason, it's part of the Scripture that God gave us to educate us and make us complete. That's one good reason. Second reason, to encourage us to live right. I think we saw that a number of places. You tend to find that when Peter or Paul is talking about the prophetic events, the end of the age, the return of Christ, it's tied in pretty closely to live a godly life. Okay, number three, we study prophecy because it warns us of specific events to come and protects us from deception in the latter days. So it protects us against deception. And it looks like the deception is pretty severe, really severe deception. So if we're not clued up as to what we should be looking out for, we are vulnerable. And number four, and I'm sure there's others, but number four, we should study prophecy because we just read in Revelation 1, we'll be blessed. There's a blessing for studying at least the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, if you think about it, actually incorporates much other prophecy from other parts of the Bible and brings it largely together. So I think you could probably extrapolate and say blessed for studying prophecy more generally, but definitely Book of Revelation. And I guess just in sort of closing, I don't know if you ever remember your childhood. Depends how far back it was. I can vaguely remember mine, but one of the games we used to play as a child was hide and seek. And I'm sure most of you might have played that or have heard of it. And you know what happens, you know, if you're the person who's, you might be up against a wall or a tree with your hands over your eyes, and other people are going to run off and hide while you count to 50 or 100. And typically in our day, when you count to 100, you say, okay, ready or not, here I come. And then you race off and look for your friends and buddies. Well, you know, Jesus has given us plenty of time to prepare, plenty of time to be familiar with prophecy and the events to come. And I think we'll soon be at that point where Jesus is saying, folks, ready or not, here I come. And it'd be better for us if we're all ready at that time. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.